Ask that you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, as we continue our study in the central portion here, or really near the conclusion of the farewell discourse of Jesus Christ. And our reading tonight will be taken from verse 16 through the end of the chapter. And once again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which I think follows pretty closely the King James, if you're using that. Listen carefully now to the reading of God's holy word. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Till now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." God had his blessing upon the hearing and receiving of his holy word. Please be seated. As we mentioned this morning, the farewell discourse of Jesus begins in John chapter 13 with that marvelous, dramatic, and symbolic gesture of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, humbling himself, taking the place of the lowliest servant in a household, performing that humble task. And as we said this morning, it is more than just an object lesson for the believer to be willing to take upon humble service and showing the love and compassion of Christ to others. It really is a symbolic act pointing to that cleansing work of Jesus Christ is about to accomplish for his people on the cross. He's about to gather his people in from the world through his atoning sacrifice, through the offering of himself there on that cross, and he is, in a sense, cleansing and purifying them, not only by that atoning sacrifice, but by his word. He's sanctifying a people for himself. And that's one of the functions, one of the purposes of this farewell discourse. And very early, after he performs that symbolic act in John 13, in chapter 14, verse 1, he begins his teaching section with words of peace and comfort for his disciples. Familiar words, aren't they? "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And now as we jump ahead to these closing words of his discourse in chapter 16, because chapter 17 really is that marvelous high priestly prayer where, yes, his disciples hear those words. They're taught how to pray, and they're taught something of that intercessory ministry of Christ as our heavenly high priest, our great high priest. But at the end of this teaching section, in the closing words of chapter 16, Jesus returns to those themes of peace and comfort. And so in verse 33, the final verse of chapter 16, he gives his disciples a promise of peace. I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. As I mentioned this morning, both of these passages, all of these passages, the beginning and the end and everything in between in the farewell discourse, focus on Jesus Christ. They promise peace to the believer who trusts in Christ. The farewell discourse has been about Christ and also the teaching that he gives us concerning God the Father and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so our Trinitarian God is the theme of these chapters. And all that Jesus is saying has been given to encourage. That word encourage is really a synonym. It's the equivalent of the word for comfort. I reminded you this morning, we have to go back to the old King James meaning of comfort. Come is the word with, and fort, we get our word fortitude, to strengthen with and in us, to give us courage in order to live the Christian life. And Jesus wants to encourage us in these words to look at this world from the perspective of Jesus and his victory over it, especially when he is no longer physically present with his disciples. Now, I also mentioned this morning that the word world has a number of different meanings in the Bible, especially in the writings of the Apostle John. And so sometimes that word world simply means the planet Earth upon which we live, the planet Earth which God called into existence and which he upholds by his powerful word. John chapter 1, verse 10, we read, he was in the world and the world was made through him. The world is part of this vast universe which God created, which he upholds and directs and rules over. But at other times, that word world in John's writings refers to just people, the inhabitants of the earth. And so we read there, for example, in John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made through him. That's planet earth, this created world. But then it goes on to say, yet the world did not know him. Well, that's referring to the inhabitants of the planet Earth. And they, by nature, reject him as their Savior and Lord. When John writes there, John 3:16, or when he perhaps is quoting the words of Jesus, for God so loved the world, that also, too, refers to the inhabitants, to the world of people. But we need to go on to this point. In John's Gospel, in his first letter in particular, that word world is mainly negative. John means this human-centered system of humanity that is opposed to God in his Son and his people, the people of God. The world is the fallen human race that is hostile to God and his rule. And so early in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, talking to his disciples. It hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. But then later in John's Gospel, as the hostility against Jesus and those who are his disciples, as that hostility is increasing, Jesus goes on to say in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so, by the time John writes his first epistle, his first letter, the word world stands for everything in human existence which resists God's will. Everything that rebels against his authority and sets itself up in proud independence from its creator. You know, the world, and the word and the way that John is using it, tries to rival God for its allegiance and affection of humanity. And so, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, John warns believers there not to love the world or the things in the world. He's not referring to the planet Earth here. He's referring to the world organized in its rebellion against God. John writes, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. Some translations put that the pride of our possessions. It is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And so once again, according to John, the world is a system of sinful humanity with all of its desires and all of its ambitions that opposes God and His kingdom. The world is a kind of power structure which denies and it defies God's authority over life. Now, with that in mind, it's this world system of pride and rebellion that Jesus claims to have conquered in verse 33 of our text. That decisive battle was about to be fought and won. Because you see, it was the world that was about to arrest Jesus and to put him on trial and to falsely condemn him and then to crucify him. The world, with the driving force of the archenemy of our souls, Satan himself, behind it, wanted to destroy the work of Jesus here on earth. But all of its threats could not turn our Savior aside from his mission. The Lord Jesus would remain faithful to the will of God in heaven, the will of his Father in heaven, despite all of these pressures. He would resist Satan and the world until the end. And Jesus would not even be defeated by death. And he would conquer. And that's why he can say triumphantly and confidently in verse 33, I have overcome the world. There's a question, I think, that arises in our minds at this point. It's a question that the world would throw into our face. How exactly is it that Jesus has overcome the world? The world is still very much with us. If we follow Christ, we feel opposition from this world. And to be frank, sometimes we feel the temptations and attractions of this fallen world. And yet there are three ways in which Jesus has overcome the world. We'll look at the first two rather quickly, by his life and by his death. The last one we'll draw out in a little fuller detail, by his resurrection. First of all, Jesus overcame the world by his life. In spite of all the suffering and the opposition the world hurled at him, Jesus pursued the course that God had set before him. As we saw this morning, Jesus obeyed perfectly the will of his Father without sin, without any error or shortcoming, without failing to do all that the Father required of him. And that work was to save a people from their sins by offering up himself as a perfect sacrifice. And in order to qualify for that as a perfect sacrifice, Scripture tells us the life of Jesus had to be without blemish or spot. Hebrews 7, verse 26 describes him as holy and innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. And so earlier in John's Gospel, in this farewell discourse, in chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus could say this of Satan, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. How can Jesus say that? Well, because Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, is true God and true man, yet without sin. Therefore, Satan, who is the great accuser, cannot, could not charge Jesus with any wrongdoing in order to gain control over him. That perfect life of Jesus Christ, his sinlessness, overcame his enemies. Yet there's a second way in which Jesus overcame the world and all of his foes, and that is through his death. And he did so because Jesus paid the price of our sin. And by so doing, he broke sin's hold over our lives. We talk in Reformed churches of that covenant of works. Sometimes we call it the covenant of creation. We call it the covenant of life, because perfect obedience would bring with it eternal life. And it simply says that we owed God a life of perfect obedience. That stipulation, that necessary condition that God established with our first parents, Adam and Eve, there in the garden in that covenant of works, was perfect obedience. But they did not remain in that state of innocence and of righteousness with God. They sinned against him by breaking his law. That's the doctrine of original sin. Paul says in Romans 5, they were our representatives. By one man's fall, sin entered into this world. The old New England primer that taught children in New England, the old Puritans, to learn how to read, had in it, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That summarizes beautifully that wonderful point of Reformed theology, the federal headship of Adam, where he represented the entire human race. And out of that original sin flows all actual sins from our heart. We don't enter this world with a clean slate, even though that's a popular misconception. We enter this world owing a debt to God that we could never hope to pay, and Christ alone could pay that debt. That's what it means when the Bible says Christ is our redemption. We ought to really revel and delight in that single biblical word, redemption. That means a price was paid to rescue us from bondage to sin. Christ paid that debt we owe God. And that debt that was paid on the cross was his death. He purchased us with his precious blood, a price of infinite worth. Pastor mentioned tonight John Bunyan's wonderful little book on prayer. I think of all the Puritans, Bunyan was the clearest. John Owen, the great learned Puritan who takes enormous effort to read. The effort is well worth it, but it's some of the hardest work to ever do to read some of his writings. If you need to, read it in modern English. You'll get the meaning. Owen would go and listen to John Bunyan preach, and said he would gladly trade all his learning and doctoral degrees if he had the gift of explaining the Bible as clearly and simply as John Bunyan. Well, John Bunyan used to put it this way to his congregation. And sometimes he preached while he was in jail to his congregation assembled outside, because the government took away his license to preach. But he would say, salvation is free but costly. It's free but costly. We receive it by free grace alone, by God's sovereign grace, apart from any human merit, apart from any human ability or worthiness on our part. But salvation is based on that infinite value of Christ's death, which was the price for our redemption. Salvation is free to us, but it's costly to God, who gave his beloved Son. There's a third way in which Christ overcame the world, and I'll expand on this third point at a little greater length. Christ overcame the world by his resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated the prince of this world. Paul expands on that in his letter to the Colossians in a wonderful way. It's in chapter 2, verses 13 and 15, and Paul refers to the resurrection, the victory of Christ, in two ways there in Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." First of all, Paul is referring here to what he calls the record of debt. And that refers to a legal document in the Roman world that was signed by the debtor acknowledging his own indebtedness. And what Paul is doing here is he's using a very vivid word picture, a powerful word picture, to describe the debt that we owe God because of sin. It's the condemnation that stood against us. It's the sentence of death. And Paul says God, in his great mercy, has solved that problem of our impossible debt, a debt we could never hope to repay, by nailing it to the cross. In that death sentence that nailed Jesus to the cross, Jesus paid the debt in full for his people, and the legal demands that stood against us have been canceled forever. That's the first way in which Paul is referring to the victory Christ secured for us in his resurrection. But the second way Paul illustrates it here in Colossians 2 is that to show the defeat of Satan and of all of his demonic forces, they have been stripped of their power to accuse us before God of our sin and our guilt. We often accuse ourselves, don't we? And sometimes Satan can play upon the weaknesses of our faith, the sensitivities of our conscience, the remembrance of our past life. If we were converted a little bit later, we're not growing up as covenant children, or perhaps converted at a very young age, coming to faith in Christ. That's the blessed ideal that we hold out as a Reformed church. But not all of us fell into that type of a conversion. And so our consciences trouble us about the past. But Paul is telling us in this passage in Colossians 2, the devil's power to accuse our conscience, to give him any right to do so, has been shattered at the cross. And Satan can no longer dominate. He no longer has the right to intimidate those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Paul says Christ has put these evil powers to open shame. One translation puts it this way: he made a public spectacle of them. And this image, too, comes from the ancient Roman world, where a Roman general who won a great victory over his foes and defeated his enemies in a great battle, he now forces them to march behind his chariot, there in chains, in a victorious military parade. It's kind of the equivalent of a ticker tape parade in New York City. And all of those defeated foes would be marching, shuffling along with their heads down in shame, because they have been utterly vanquished by this conquering hero. Well, that's what happened at the cross. A great battle took place at the cross, an invisible spiritual battle. You can call it the conflict of the ages. And as Jesus foretold his disciples in John 12, verse 31, the ruler of this world has been cast out. He tells them he's coming, back in John 12, 32, but he has been cast out. That means Satan failed in his attempt to thwart God's plan to save his people through his Son. Jesus has conquered, and he continues to conquer as the gospel goes out advancing to the ends of the earth. We could spend some time, perhaps, in studying foreign missions, how there seems to be an ebb and flow in the history of the Christian church, and it's quite possible that the Christian faith is ebbing in North America. It certainly isn't in Western Europe, but there are other parts of the world where it's surging and growing, and the numbers are simply astonishing. My first sermon in Africa, in Uganda, the visiting speaker didn't show up. It was along this long, muddy road in rainy season. And I just got off the plane. I didn't have my Bible with me. It was still in the suitcase. I get out there, driving through the mud, and here are 1,000 people assembled in a field. The African pastor says, "Paul says in season, out of season, and this is the season for you. You're preaching." Someone gave me an English Bible, and it was a language I'd never heard of, Luganda, and the Lord gave me grace to preach a message to 1,000 people. One of the last sermons I preached in South America, I was in a poor little barrio, a language I didn't know very well, 3 people. And one of them got sick in the middle and went outside. And so I finished with 2 people who told me they were richly blessed. I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased as a missionary evangelist. But the gospel is growing in so many parts of the world, even while it seems to be ebbing in our own country. And God himself is the one who's able to give true revival and bring about true and lasting Reformation. But one day, we are assured that victory of Christ is going to be publicly displayed before all of watching creation. I have overcome the world, Jesus says. Now, you know, there are other men who dared to make that claim. Military leaders who defeated their foes. You know the story of Alexander the Great, the Macedonian general who wept as a young man in his 30s because he had no more countries to conquer. He conquered the existent known world in his day, and shortly thereafter he died after a terrible drinking bout there in Babylon with his generals and with his soldiers. He had no meaning left to his life. Think of Napoleon, who boasted of all of his military victories until his Waterloo, the last battle in which he was defeated. He was exiled to an island in the middle of the South Atlantic, and he spent the rest of his short life blaming all his generals for his defeat. He died in great bitterness. And the list goes on. But Jesus spoke these words the night before his death. And at first, his death looked to be a defeat. It looked very much like this world system had overcome Jesus. Most of his disciples had deserted him. One had betrayed him, Judas. Another had denied him, Peter. And then in a rush to judgment, Jesus was declared guilty by a court that violated its own standards of legal procedure, and he was condemned to death by crucifixion, the death of a common criminal. Now, that certainly looked like defeat at the hands of the world, but the words of Jesus are true. He has overcome the world. So, my friends, that question really presses home on us, doesn't it? Do you believe these words of Jesus? Do you believe in the one who said them to his disciples? Because if you do, then you share in all the benefits of Christ's victory, because he has won that victory for you. As we saw this morning, the risen Christ, the risen, glorified, and ascended Christ has sent the Holy Spirit into your life, not only to give you that grace of repentance unto life and saving faith in Jesus Christ, but he has sent the Spirit into your life to help you overcome the world which Christ has defeated. That means by virtue of your union with Christ in his death and resurrection, you now have the power to flee temptation. You now have that power, that ability in Christ to put to death sin in your life. I refer to the great Puritan John Owen, and the heart of his writing, 16 volumes or whatever it is that word mortification, the ability that the believer has in Christ to put sin to death in one's life, day by day, progressively, and to grow in our holiness and righteousness. We can do that because sin no longer has mastery over us. In Christ, you have the wisdom to discern the evil wiles and all the stratagems and the temptations of the devil. But more than that, you now have the ability in Christ to resist the devil so that he will flee from you. In Christ, you have that strength. You have the wisdom to know the temptations of this world, and you have that strength in union with Christ to withstand the pressures of being squeezed into the mold of this present world system. You no longer need to be conformed to this present world, as Paul puts it in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Above all, Jesus won that victory so that you can have peace. That's what he says in verse 33. I have said these things to you that in me, you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Peace, as Jesus promises us, does not mean a life free from tribulation. That's what he warns us in verse 33. And that word tribulation is a graphic word. It literally means pressure. It's the pressure that the grapes would feel if they had any feelings, fortunately they don't, when they are being crushed in a wine press. Or grain would feel as it is being threshed out and the chaff is being separated from the kernel. Do you see the contrast that Jesus is making in this verse? You and I are citizens of two kingdoms. As members of Christ's kingdom, we have peace and we have joy in the Holy Spirit in Christ. But because we are still living in this fallen world, this present world, as Paul describes it, we have tribulation and we have sorrow. But in Christ, Jesus says, we have peace in the midst of tribulation. And in Christ, we have joy even when tears of sorrow flow from our eyes. We can sing that much beloved hymn, at least it is in some of the circles that I frequent, It Is Well With My Soul. It's been translated into a number of languages, and Christians who are suffering around the world can sing that hymn with real confidence. And we can sing it with assurance. Why? Because Christ has overcome the world. Christ is the conquering King, and He's the victorious Lord of glory, and He is in control of all things in heaven and in this fallen world. I mentioned that at the beginning of His farewell discourse, back in chapter 14, verse 1, He made a promise to us, and He made a promise to prepare a place for us in His Father's house, and then one day to come again and take His disciples to be with Him there. That promise was not only for the first generation of disciples. That promise is for you. And now in chapter 16, Jesus is promising to replace our sorrow with joy. And He's promising to give us His peace. And because of what His death and resurrection accomplished, Jesus has the power and He has the authority to keep His promises. Some of you who enjoy reading history or perhaps watching documentaries, you might remember, well, it's about almost 80 years ago, 78 years ago, the Prime Minister of England, Neville Chamberlain, flew to Munich, Germany, to meet there with the Führer of Germany, Adolf Hitler. And the two men signed a document that promised peace for Europe. After seizing a part of Czechoslovakia, which had some native German speakers in it, Hitler assured Chamberlain, Prime Minister Chamberlain, that Germany was now content with its borders and it would never invade its neighbors again. And so Chamberlain flew home, and there at the airport in London, he waved a piece of paper that's still on the old newsreels, even though it's rather grainy, and he declared that we have peace with honor. We have peace for our time. But what happened? Well, Chamberlain had no power to keep that peace. And Hitler broke his promise, and within a year he invaded Poland, one of his neighbors, and so began the Second World War. The Lord Jesus has both the power and the authority to keep His promises and to give us His peace. When the world today hears something like this, as it did in Christ's day, it laughs at the promise He makes. Where is His victory? Death seems to prevail. And what has become of His promise of peace? We look around the world and there is tribulation and trouble. There's strife. Our new president, whom we prayed for tonight and whom we need to continue to pray for, is going to inherit a world of conflict and strife. Jesus says to us in verse 33, take heart, I have overcome the world. How can He say that? How should that shape our perspective on the way things are? Well, no matter how powerful, no matter how impressive, no matter how threatening this world appears to be, it is a dying enemy. It's a defeated foe. Jesus has overcome it. I mentioned this morning, this is the second Lord's Day of a relatively new year. We talked this morning about perhaps resolutions of more faithful Bible reading and family devotions and things that we may have fallen short of over this past year. But I want us to think briefly over this past year we've gone through and to consider the circumstances that have pressed down on each one of us. It may be concerns about a job or financial matters. It may be some anxious moments about our health or the health of our loved ones. It may be concerns for our children, our grandchildren, for the salvation of family members who seem to have wandered from Christ's church, and how we grieve over that, and how earnestly we pray for them. It may be concerns for the future direction of our own nation. Do you know how tempted we are as Christians to begin to fear the future? How tempted we are to begin to fear the world that we live in? Jesus says that he has overcome all the circumstances that were threatened to crush him. Think of the course of his life, suffering poverty, loneliness, the temptations of Satan, opposition, rejection, betrayal by those closest to him, hatred, and finally death itself. Everything the world could throw at him, Jesus overcame them all. And here's the thing, he did not win these victories simply for himself. He overcame them in the place of his people and for his people. And Jesus has overcome this world so that we might have joy and we might have peace and victory in him. Brothers and sisters, may we lay hold of these unspeakably precious promises of Jesus by faith. Take them with us into this new year and as many days as the Lord our God shall give to us to cling to them by faith all the days of our life until at last our faith turns to sight and we shall see our glorified Savior face to face and we shall be like him even as he is. What a glorious future God has prepared for those in Christ. And what a wonderful victory we can partake of even now through union with him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these triumphant words of Jesus Christ, spoken with such calm assurance and such sure confidence. We have a great Savior indeed. One who left the very glories of heaven to humble himself, to become a true human being, taking upon himself our nature except for a sinful nature, so that he might become a sin bearer for others. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you, Father, for that victory that our Savior has overcome all of his and our foes, that he has overcome this present world system that yet is opposed to him, and that through the proclaimed gospel and that sovereign work of your Spirit, he's gathering in your elect people from every nation, tongue, and tribe, from every generation until the very end of this age when our Savior appears. And so give us fresh courage. We pray that your Spirit would fortify our faith day by day as we feed upon Christ in your word, as we assemble together in worship to hear your word preached, as we commune together around the table, as we remember our own baptism into Christ, and we seek to improve that baptism day by day, as we consider the significance of that cleansing work and that union with our Savior in his death and resurrection. Help us to grow in all of these things. For in our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me now in response to the hearing of God's word to Psalm 85.